All right, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, verses 7 through 16. I've entitled this message, A Greater Glory, and I wanted to begin by defining the word glory. Glory can be defined as, or this is one of the definitions, resplendent beauty or magnificence. Resplendent beauty or magnificence. And I think of this type of glory, it's clearly evident on a wedding day. To see a joyful, expectant bride on the day she is to be married is a picture of glory. The radiant beauty of a young woman in love with a young man as she prepares to enter into the covenant of marriage is breathtaking to behold. Now, thankfully, I was able to witness this firsthand. On the day that Brandy and I got married, April 4th of 1998 at All Faith Chapel, the campus of Texas A&M, and to see Brandy walking up, and we were both a little emotional there on the stage, and it was just an amazing moment, and Brandy had great glory in that moment. Now, as glorious, though, as a bride is on her wedding day, it must be admitted that there is a bride who possesses a greater glory, and that bride is the church, the bride of Christ. And to see what I mean, if you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at a couple of places by way of introduction. We'll look first of all at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. As you're turning there, the point I'm seeking to make by way of introduction is that as glorious as an earthly bride is, that heavenly bride, the bride of Christ, has an even greater glory. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. Paul exhorts husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And then here's where you see the beauty of this heavenly bride, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's awesome. The day is coming where Christ will present us as believers to himself, and we will have no spot, no wrinkle. We'll be holy and without blemish. And let's turn to one more place looking at this idea of the heavenly bride being even greater than the earthly bride, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, looking at verses 6 through 9, and what we have here is that marriage supper of the Lamb. As the tribulation period goes on down on earth, here in heaven, there's this rejoicing of the church with her husband, Christ. Revelation 19, verse 6, the Apostle John writes, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Here it is. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This beautiful bride of Christ, believers clothed in the fine linen of their good works presented before Christ. Verse 9, and then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Exciting thing to look forward to when we will experience that greater glory. And we see from these verses that the glory of the most beautiful earthly bride will be far surpassed by the heavenly bride of Christ, the church. So in like manner, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians this morning, we will see that Paul makes a similar comparison. Paul will seek to show that the old covenant, what we would call the Mosaic covenant or the law given under Moses, was glorious, but that the new covenant given through Jesus Christ possesses a far greater glory. So if you would, let's turn to the passage we'll be studying this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 16. And I'll warn you up front, on days like today, we're going to do a lot of turning. And so be prepared. I hope you've stretched accordingly. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Please follow along as I start in verse 7. Paul writes, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, I've divided up our passage into two questions. Question number one is ministry one or ministry two? And then our second question is veil or no veil. So let's see how we can answer our first question, and it's ministry one or ministry two in verses 7 through 11. It may seem like an odd title for a section of a study, but I was really thinking of when you go to the optometrist. Remember when you go to the optometrist? And I don't know why that thing he puts on your face has to be so big. It just, I don't know that it holds, I guess because it holds so many lenses. But he puts it there on your face and he says, one or two. You know, what's better? One or two? One or two? And you feel a little nervous because you haven't studied for the test. And so you don't know, what do you want me to say? And so it goes one or two, one or two. And so that's what I'm looking at today. In this passage, Paul is doing something very similar to the optometrist flipping lenses and saying one or two. Paul is putting two distinct ministries before the eyes of the Corinthians, and he wants them to recognize which one is better, ministry one or ministry two. So as we move into verse 7, Paul begins with ministry 1. Verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death. That's really not a good start for ministry 1. This is a disconcerting description, the ministry of death. The ministry of death sounds like it could be the title of a reality show about a church in turmoil. Coming this fall to TLC, the ministry of death. A brand new show about a big church with even bigger problems. I could see that. And as entertaining as that sounds, Paul is most definitely not speaking of the so-called reality TV when he writes of the ministry of death. And we see this clearly as we continue on in verse 7. He says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Okay, so now we have some clarity. These words clearly identify the ministry of death as the Ten Commandments, which were in turn representative of the Old Covenant as a whole, or what we might call the Mosaic Law. We read in Exodus 34, verse 1, I'll read it for you. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and it will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. You remember back in Exodus 20, there's a giving of the Ten Commandments, and then what happened, the people were worshiping the golden calf. Then here comes Moses down the mountain, and he threw down the tablets of stone and angst at the sin of the people. And so here in Exodus 34, what do we have? We have Moses making new tablets of stone so God can write the law on them once again. And then in Exodus 34:28, these words are written, so he was there, speaking of Moses, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay, so this ministry of death engraved on stones is clearly referring to the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant as a whole. But this should cause us to ask an important question. Why does Paul refer to the Old Covenant as the ministry of death? One commentator has this to say, quote, the law is a killer in the sense that it brings knowledge of sin. It acts as a ministry of death because no one can satisfy the demands of the law on his own and is therefore condemned. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, the law sets a standard so high that it shows us that we can't make it. And so it would be like if God came to me and said, Steve, all you have to do to get into heaven is to stand flat-footed and dunk a basketball. I would say, well, Lord, can it be one of those that you adjust lower? You know, because maybe I can do that. But he says, no, I want you to do it on a 10-foot regulation size goal. I want you to stand flat-footed. It doesn't matter how long I tried. It doesn't matter how many attempts I made. That is an impossible standard for me. could never make it. And so that's why the law was a ministry of death, because no matter what man did, they could never live up. Ultimately, the old covenant was a ministry of death because it revealed that all men were sinners. The old covenant was a mirror that revealed the sinfulness of every man. And unfortunately, because of that sinfulness, we read this in the first part of Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." If you think about our whole life, let's say just under the old covenant, our whole life is a work week. And we're working that work week, and we're sinning, and Friday comes, and it's payday, and it says the payday for sin is death. Here's your paycheck. And it doesn't only mean physical death, it means spiritual death. It means separation from God eternally. That's some really, really bad news. So left alone with the law, with ministry one, we all stand condemned before God. Thankfully, the greater glory of the new covenant, ministry number two, comes along and offers us a rescue. You see, when we read all of Romans 6:23, we see this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." While we earned death through our sin, we were given a free gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. Let's continue on now in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Paul writes, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance." So here Paul is building his case for the greater glory of the new covenant, the greater glory of ministry two over ministry one, this new covenant that was established by Jesus Christ. But he's at the same time showing that the old covenant was in itself glorious. Remembering that the old covenant was glorious in its own way is vital, because we have a tendency to downplay the glory and importance of the law because the law condemns us. You know, there's a lot of Christians I hear, and they don't want to read the Old Testament, and they don't want to hear about the Old Testament because it just shows that they're sinners. And it's true, it does show that we're sinners, but that's a good thing, because the realization that we're sinners drives us to Christ for forgiveness. You see, we have to remember, it's not the law's fault that we are sinners. When we speed, it's clearly posted 75 miles per hour, and we go 82. It's not the law's fault that we went 82. The law just shows us that we're lawbreakers. And so the law merely reveals who we really are. It's like in the morning, if we look at ourselves in the mirror and we are just a wreck. It looks like that we were spinning on our head in the night and the hair's going every which way. I was reminded of when I was a kid and my parents just left me with this haircut where just all the hair was like this, kind of a bowl cut, and I had a cowlick perpetually. And I remember on picture day, no matter what I did, no matter what grease I put in my hair, it stayed up. And I remember I could get mad at the mirror and say, "Mirror, why do you show me these things?" When in reality, it's not the mirror's fault. The mirror is just showing me reality. And so it is with the law. It's not the law's fault that we're sinners. The law is just showing us that we are sinners. Now in 2 Corinthians 3:7, Paul is highlighting the fact that the law was glorious and it was of divine origin, as evidenced by the fact that Moses' face shone as he came down from Mount Sinai after meeting with the Lord. For more on this, please turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. We've mentioned a couple of verses from that. Exodus 34. And as you're turning to Exodus 34, looking at verses 29 through 35, the point I'm seeking to make is that there was a glory of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was glorious. It was a divine origin. And it was evidenced by Moses' face shining as he was there in the presence of the Lord. Verse 29. "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Okay, so just this glory, this radiant, reflected glory as Moses spends time in the Lord's presence. So turn back now to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, and Paul's going to continue with this idea. And he says there in verse 7, the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Paul reveals to us that though Moses' face shone from being in the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, that glory was not permanent. That over time, the glory faded. That glory was passing away. Apparently, after a certain amount of time passed, Moses was able to remove the veil because his face was no longer shining. And even so, I believe that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is drawing a parallel between the glory of Moses' countenance and the glory of the Old Covenant. You see, they both had a glory, but a glory that faded. And a glory that was overshadowed by a greater glory. The glory of Moses and the Old Covenant were overshadowed by the glory of Jesus Christ and the New Covenant. Paul continues this thought in verses 8 and 9 when he says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Notice, first of all, that there in verse 8, Paul refers to the new covenant as the ministry of the Spirit. I believe Paul does so because the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of the new covenant. To prove my point, please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 16. John 16, as you're turning there, this is the night that Jesus is going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified the next day. He's giving his disciples some parting words, and he's going to show them that they're going to need the Holy Spirit's work, the Holy Spirit's help, the Holy Spirit's leadership and guidance so that they might do the work God has called them to do. John 16, starting in verse 5, this is Jesus speaking. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Those are radical words. You're better off for me to leave. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's interesting. Jesus in his humanity there, he was isolated to one place. But he says, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be in each of you. Amazing thing. He says, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. I want to encourage you today, if your life has become a difficult ministry, there's just things that are overwhelming you and out of control, I want to encourage you that you're not alone. The Holy Spirit is the one who wants to empower you to go on in the ministry God's called you to. He's the one that wants to strengthen you. Too often, I think we think, I've got to do this myself. I've got to figure this out. I've got to have enough muscle and power, and I read enough verses and pray enough prayers, and we don't depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit is just absolutely necessary for continuing on in that individual ministry God has called us to. For more on this, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1 now. Acts chapter 1, we fast forward in time. Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the grave. He's preparing to ascend into heaven, but he's giving his disciples some more information, some more directive. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 8, again, the idea that I'm seeking to present is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new covenant. Verse 4, And being assembled together with them, he, and that's Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then on your own, you can read Acts chapter 2 and see how the church was birthed as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And all this goes to show that ministry 2, the new covenant, is the ministry of the Spirit, while ministry 1, the old covenant, is the ministry of death. I don't know about you, but ministry 2 seems to be the early leader for me. Let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul again says in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Ultimately, the law, ministry 1, was not only the ministry of death, Paul tells us, but here in verse 9 we see it was also the ministry of condemnation. The old covenant showed us that we are sinners who break the law on a daily basis. It condemned us by pronouncing us guilty in the sight of God. And the old covenant had glory in doing so because what it said was true. There's glory in just the truth of it. Paul said this in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You see, the old covenant, the law, it's not some kangaroo court that unjustly condemns us. What it is, on the contrary, the law perfectly judges each man, woman, and child and finds them each to be lawbreakers. It finds us each to be lawbreakers. And while it must be admitted that the law had glory, notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 9, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The new covenant has a much greater glory than the old covenant, because the old covenant was a ministry of death and condemnation, and the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness. That's good news. Allow me to use an illustration to explain this truth. Now, let's go back to the bride on her wedding day, that earthly bride. She's excited. She gets up in the morning and she looks in that mirror and she realizes her hair is a disaster. And it's beyond her pay grade and her friend's pay grade and her relative's pay grade to fix this hair. It is the quintessential bad hair day. Ripley's will call her up and say, you have the worst hair ever. So what she needs to do at this moment is she tracks down a stylist who will be willing to fix her hair for her. And this stylist works and works, and sweat is pouring off of him, and he fixes her hair, and it's the most beautiful hair she's ever had in her life. Now, let's think about this in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You see, the Old Covenant was just the mirror. As that bride got up in the morning and she looked in that mirror and saw that hair, the mirror was the Old Covenant. It just said, here's the deal, you look like this. But the stylist represents the New Covenant. The stylist is the one who comes in and says, your hair is a wreck, but I can fix this. I have the resources and the abilities to do something about this. And in fact, I'm not just going to fix it how it was before or how on your best day. I'm going to fix it better than you've ever had it fixed before. You see, both were needed. Both the mirror and the stylist are needed. But the stylist receives the greater glory because the stylist is the one who redeemed the situation. Then it just showed the situation as it was, but actually fixed the situation. This is exactly what we see as we turn to Romans chapter 3 now. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 3, verse 19. Starting in verse 19. And again, we see the two needed. The old covenant is needed to show us that we're wrong, and the new covenant is actually needed to redeem us and to save us from our wrongs. Romans 3, verse 19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I love the two pieces together. The law shuts all of our mouths before God. The law shows us that we're all sinners in need of redemption, and that what happens is Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He's a propitiation. He takes the just judgment of God upon himself, and he offers himself freely so that we can be saved by faith in his finished work. It's a beautiful story, and it's even better because it's true. I believe it is plain to see that ministry to the ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness possesses a much greater glory than ministry one, the ministry of death and condemnation. Let's move back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, moving into verse 10. Paul says this, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." It's kind of a difficult verse to understand. I want to bring in what one commentator had to say. I think it brings clarity. He says, although in one sense the law was made glorious, yet when you compare it with the new covenant, it really had no glory at all. The verse expresses to us a strong comparison that says when the two covenants are placed side by side, one completely outshines the other. That is, the new covenant surpasses the old. Think of it this way. I think about when you're out at night, and even say like last night, and there was a full moon in the sky, and you see and say, wow, that moon has glory. It looks nice. It's beautiful. But then the sun comes up, and there's the moon hanging out, and it's not doing so well anymore because the glory of the sun so outshines the moon as to almost make it invisible. And I believe that the moon is representative of the old covenant, and the sun is representative of the new covenant. The moon has its own glory, but once the sun comes on the scene, the glory of the moon is so diminished because the sun takes over. Let's move on to verse 11. It says, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now, I like how this is translated in a couple of other contemporary versions. Let me read for you how verse 11 is translated in the NIV and then the NLT. The NIV puts verse 11 like this. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And then the NLT says this, "So if the old way which has been replaced was glorious, how much more glorious is the new which remains forever?" It's beautiful. The old covenant was great and it had a glory and it had its place. But once a new covenant has come on the scene, the new covenant which lasts forever, its glory far surpasses. This is an important point to remember because false teachers will come alongside of you and try to persuade you that you must keep the law of the old covenant to be right with God. Every system outside of Christianity is based on some system of works. And the law, and you need to keep this, and you need to keep that, and you need to keep the other. But this is not true. You don't need to go back to reading under the light of the moon once you've read under the light of the sun. There's no reason to go back under that covenant. And I love the clarity that Paul brings to this issue in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Let me read it for you from the NLT. He says, "For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God." See, what happens is Christ has already come along. He's fulfilled the law. And so when we say, I have to go back under the law and I have to do this, we're saying that Christ really hasn't finished it. It's like if your dad was Chad Knaus, you know, the crew chief for Jimmy Johnson. He's already won 5 championships and probably going to win a 6th one. And what you come in after he's completely fixed the car and you say, well, let me do a few things. You know, I don't even know how to change my oil, but I'm going to help you out. That's ridiculous. He already has completed it. He's already put it in a position where it's just right to go racing. Who are you to come and tweak something? And so it is for us. When we say, well, you know what? I'm glad for what Christ has done, but I really need to keep the Sabbath. I'm glad for what Christ has done, but I make sure I need to, you know, do this and do that and do the other. That's saying to Christ, you really didn't do it all. It's really not finished. But the law was given to show us that we're sinners, and Christ fulfilled it. And we trust in his finished work. Paul also says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And here it is, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul couldn't make it any clearer. He says, for those who are seeking to be made right with God by the works that they do, it's never going to happen. The only way to be made right with God is to trust in Jesus Christ. This is vitally important to recognize that the New Testament teaches over and over and over again that Christians are declared not guilty in the eyes of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and not through their own ability to keep the law. You know what this does? This makes the gospel very Christocentric. All of a sudden, as we look at the new covenant as it truly is, it's all about Jesus Christ. That's how it should be. We get off on all these different tangents and all these different fights when we realize Christ has done it all. Let me see if I can go and follow him. Now, before we move on to verse 12, I want to mention 2 more reasons that the new covenant, ministry 2, is more glorious than the old covenant, ministry 1. First of all, the old covenant was written on stones, but the new covenant is written on the hearts of men. The old covenant was written on stones, but the new covenant is written on the hearts of men. This was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. Don't turn there. I'll just read it for you. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, secondly, the old covenant is lesser to the new covenant because the old covenant was inaugurated by the finger of God, but the new covenant was inaugurated by the death of God's own Son. The old covenant came from the finger of God, glorious. The new covenant came through the death of God's Son, Jesus Christ, even more glorious. I'll read for you Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28 at the Last Supper. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Glorious. There's no comparison. The ministry of the new covenant, ministry 2, far surpasses the glory of the first covenant, ministry 1. Now, with that said, we transition now from this into our second question, veil or no veil, in verses 12 through 16. As you probably realize, brides traditionally wore veils, but some still wear it to these days or wear veils in their wedding day, but many choose not to. It's kind of one of these things that, you know, maybe I will, maybe I won't. And even so, as we think about these veils that a bride may or might not wear, Paul is going to use the imagery of a veil over the face to show the greater glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. Notice in verse 12, Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Because Paul had such confidence in the greater glory of the new covenant, he proclaimed the new covenant boldly and confidently. We see this clearly in Romans 1:16, where Paul said this, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul was bold about it. He's like, I'm not ashamed to share the gospel with people because I know that's how people are saved. And the question for us is, though, do we have great boldness of speech in declaring the new covenant? How are we doing? Maybe we were really bold at one time, but maybe that boldness has faded away. And if we're in that place, if we're in that place of not being as bold about the new covenant as we once were, what we need to do is go to the Lord in prayer. This is what the early church confronted. Let me read it for you in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. They were being persecuted, and so there was this natural tendency to, man, I'm afraid we're going to stop telling the truth as we should. So they began to pray in this way. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, we're coming back to the ministry of the Spirit. If we don't have that boldness with sharing Christ with people, then we need to ask for the Holy Spirit to give us that boldness, not to seek to do it on our own, or I'm just going to be a better this or a better that, but ask for the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to do what he has called us to do. Continue on in 2 Corinthians 3. There he says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. David Guzik writes about this, quote, here Paul explains the real purpose of the veil. Not so the shining face of Moses would be hidden, but so that the diminishing glory of his face would not be observed because the glory was fading. The passing glory of the old covenant contrasts with the enduring glory of the new covenant. Since the veil hid the face of Moses, the children of Israel couldn't see any of the glory from his face. Therefore, the contrast isn't only between passing glory and enduring glory, but also between concealed glory and revealed glory. I love that. See, once again, we see the greater glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. The old covenant had a glory that was concealed, and the old covenant had a glory that was fading. But the new covenant has a glory that is revealed, and it has a glory that is enduring. Verse 14, Paul says, but their minds were blinded. For the most part, the Israelites failed to grasp the fact that the old covenant's glory was concealed and temporary. And then Paul continues in verse 14. He says, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. You see, even unto Paul's day, the Israelites had failed to grasp the truth of the old covenant. They had failed to see that it was transporting them toward the new covenant. They saw it as an end in and of itself. It was veiled to them because they failed to recognize what was missing. And Paul says what's missing here in verse 14. He says, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The missing component for understanding the old covenant is Jesus Christ. Because the nation of Israel had rejected Jesus Christ, they were unable to understand the old covenant as they should have. On the other hand, when anyone places their faith in Jesus Christ, they will truly understand God's plan and purpose as laid out in the Old Covenant. I'm going to have you turn to one final place, Luke chapter 24. As we begin to wind down our time, I can never resist a chance to go through this passage. Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. I'm going to read through this quickly. The point I'm making as you turn to Luke 24 is the fact that Jesus Christ is the key to understanding the Old Covenant. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. That the old covenant is incomprehensible without the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has risen from the dead, and there here he is. He hasn't appeared to all the disciples yet. And so there's a couple of disciples walking, and Jesus is going to have a little talk with him. Verse 13 of Luke 24. Now behold, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And that was the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and accounts of him rising from the dead. And it says, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So there's a veil of sorts over their eyes. They don't recognize Jesus. But he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? So he's a little snippy with Jesus there. And he said to him, what things? And they said to him, things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is a third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women from our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then as we look at verse 27, here it is. Jesus himself is going to lay out how he is the fulfillment of the old covenant. He is the key to understanding it all. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He just went through it with them. And this was about me. And this was about me. And this prophesied me. And this is a type of me. And this is the one teaching of Jesus that I hope is recorded, that I can hear this someday. It's so exciting to know Jesus and to look back at the old covenant and see, it's all about him. The purpose and fulfillment of the old covenant will always remain veiled to the person who rejects Jesus Christ, but will be unveiled to the person who places their faith in him. One last illustration regarding this is Brandy and I got to go see the movie Gravity a couple weeks ago and saw it in 3D. You know, and as I was sitting there with my dorky 3D glasses, I thought, well, what would this movie look like if I took the glasses off? And I took the glasses off, and you could still see some things, but it wasn't as it was meant to be. And once you put those glasses back on, you see the movie in the majesty that it's supposed to be seen. And not to diminish Christ in any way, but when you look at the Old Covenant without those 3D glasses of Christ, you can see some things there, but you don't see it as it should be. And you come to believe in Christ, it's like putting on those 3D glasses, and now you see. Now it comes alive. Now I understand. And I'd like to close our time by reminding us of those two central questions we asked today. First of all, which ministry do you choose, ministry one or ministry two? You may be confused when it comes to the optometrist and doing the little lenses. But when it comes to choosing to live under the old covenant, under the new covenant, I hope you see there's no comparison. Don't live under the light of the moon when you can enjoy the fullness of the sun. Don't go back under a ministry of death and condemnation when you can experience a ministry of the Spirit and of righteousness. And secondly, how are you doing when it comes to understanding the scriptures? Is there a veil or no veil? As we walk closely with Christ and as we see him and have a relationship with him, then the scriptures come alive. But if we take off those 3D glasses, if we choose to not walk with Christ, then the Bible just becomes another book to us. So let's walk closely with Christ and to see the new covenant unveiled.